Well, good morning, everyone. And this is the fourth in the continuation of the path to the cross. And I hope y'all getting a lot out of this, not because of me, because of what we see up here. Today it's going to be about the Last Supper, gathering together of the disciples and Jesus before he was crucified. And let's open with prayer and we'll continue with the video. Heavenly Father, Lord, we appreciate the chance that we get to study this just before the Easter season, Lord. We pray that it'll instill in us a desire to study more about what this is really about. Lord, lead us, open our hearts that we understand, and a desire as we approach this season, Lord, to really be sincere in our worship and in our praise for our Son, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Jewish Passover festival is deeply rooted in the events of the Exodus from Egypt. If you read that story in the Hebrew Bible, you discover a word that occurs again and again and again. The word is remember. Remember the night you put blood on your door. Remember when the angel of death passed by. Remember when you left Egypt. Remember when you were camped on the shore of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was coming in the distance. Remember. Remember's a word in Hebrew that's not easy to define. It implies an intense focus in a way that would allow that memory to shape you as you think of it, as you reflect on it. Jesus was a Jew. And so the end of his life was a collection of incredible teachings, unbelievable sacrifice, all focused on that ancient Jewish celebration of Passover. And he too said, do this to remember. Come, let's walk those last few hours with Jesus as he celebrated the Seder and then left and went with his disciples to a night of watching. We're here today at the place called the Bible Times Center to look at one of the most significant links between the Hebrew Bible experience of God's people, Jesus, and the people that are in Him. And that is the experience of the Passover celebration, which on the one hand remembers that great Exodus from Egypt and all that God did because of it, and on the other hand becomes the moment that Jesus fits himself clearly into the story and says, I'm now a part of your Exodus. Come and be a part of my people. In the Bible, the first time, the first Exodus, the first Passover, God brought his people to Sinai. When they were there, one of the things he did was to have the elders sit down for a meal after making a covenant with them or through them with Israel. A meal in that culture was one way of coming together with people who needed to be reconciled and resolving the differences. So it's as if God said, look, this covenant is my way of showing you my mercy and resolving the differences between us. Let's eat together. So in a sense, the Passover meal, the first one, all those in between, Jesus and what Jesus created, is a reminder of reconciliation between God and people and between people and people. But there's another major emphasis, as I'm sure you're aware, and that is that the Passover meal links together the great salvation experience of the Hebrew people with what Jesus came to do. And it provides an incredible picture of who we're called to be. Now, there is a question. Was that Last Supper held during Passover season actually a Passover Seder, a Passover meal? Not everyone agrees. I'd like to show you why I think it was. Come. Let's talk a bit about what that Last Supper was. Question is, first of all, was it a Seder? Was it a Passover meal or just an evening meal during Passover week? Well, I think it was a Seder, even though there is some question. And I think that for a number of reasons. One, in Exodus, God said, have the Passover meal to remember. The key of this is not a big holiday simply, or a wonderful meal, simply. It was. The key was to remember I brought you out of Egypt. I saved you. Jesus came to that meal, and that's one of his key words. Do this to remember. And I think that suggests that the Passover, the Seder, would be the best place to picture remember, because that's what it's about. There's another reason. Notice the matzo. And the trays in front of you, we have matzo, which is unleavened bread. Leaven in the Bible represents sin. So God said, when you leave Egypt behind. So no leaven at that meal. None at all. Not even in your houses. So obviously, you use the bread that represents what God asked. And since Jesus is going to make this the picture of his body, it makes perfect sense to have unleavened bread. So that's first. Second, in Jesus' story, wine is mentioned, and more than one cup of wine, one before the meal at least, and one after the meal. And the wine is blessed, things that were done at a Seder. So again, it sounds a bit, maybe quite a bit, like a Seder. Third, at the end of the meal, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn, which is exactly what they did at the end of the Seder. And there's no record they did that at the end of an ordinary meal. Now, it's possible, but it sounds again like a Seder. So for at least those three reasons, I think the writers are trying to say to you, this was a Seder. But probably the most convincing reason is the Bible says they reclined. In the Exodus story, God said, eat the meal standing up. But eat the meal standing up because you got to be ready to leave. They left, and when they got to the promised land, they began to say, look, we're here. God has given us what he promised. We're in the land of rest. So it began to develop that at the Passover, you recline. So that in the Bible, they reclined around the table, contrary to most Christian art about the Last Supper, is very convincing evidence that it was indeed a Seder. You recline on your left elbow and eat with your right hand. Now, you notice how you are, okay? At this meal, you're looking at the back of the person reclining next to you. So you carry on a conversation with the back of that person's head. If you want to talk to somebody behind you, you talk and you can't see them. Three sides, and the serving was done in the middle. Now, a legitimate question would be, do we know who sat where? Well, if I were to ask you, based on our culture, where would the host be? What would you tell me? Yeah, you'd say in the middle, at the head of the table. I don't know why we put the host or hostess there, but we do. For them, the last seat is the servant's seat, and that's the one who would wash our feet as we enter. Probably normally be one of the members of the family of the household, because there's a high honor in serving someone. So it's not a dishonor, but that's the foot-washing position, the servant seat position, and everyone else would find their places. Now, what's interesting to me is in the rabbinic world, there was discussion about who should sit here. Well, obviously, you put the rabbi here. Who's next to him? How do you decide who's honored? How do you decide who's last? And they discussed and debated, should it be the oldest to the youngest? Should it be the wisest to the learner? Now, a legitimate question would be, do we know who sat where? Well, in their culture, the host's seat, the most honored seat, is the second one in on that side. To his left and his right would be the seats of honor for those who would be next to the host. On the opposite side, the last seat, is the servant's seat. And that's probably the one who would wash our feet as we enter. When Jesus' disciples entered the upper room, there must have been some discussion about who's going to sit where. And I say that because almost immediately as the meal starts, they get into a debate about who's the greatest. And I think what may have triggered that debate is, who sits here? So be kind to those disciples. It's not out of the blue they're starting to argue about who's the greatest. There's a reason why that issue came up. Shortly after the meal began, Jesus addresses that issue with foot washing. Now, let's try and ask, do we know where anyone sat, assuming that this was the position? If this is correct, and Jesus is here, we can be safe in assuming John is here, at least the disciple Jesus loved that most believe is John, because the text says John leaned back against Jesus' chest, and that's only possible here. Judas would have been here, believe it or not, because Jesus and Judas dipped together. And in the custom, three people eat out of the same bowl. The amazing thing about that is that puts Judas, who's already betrayed Jesus, in the second honored seat. And if that isn't like the character of Jesus, I don't know what is. I would like to suggest that it seems to me that Peter is over here. Let's look at that for a moment. Right in the middle of the meal, Jesus got up and he took a wash basin, poured water in a bowl, took a towel, and began to make the rounds washing feet. The text says, when he came to Peter. And I hear in that Peter is somewhere down the line, because it sounds like he didn't come to Peter first, but after a bit. And that might argue that Peter is down this way a ways, in the foot washer's position. Then he came to Peter, put down the bowl, and knelt down by Peter's feet. Peter said, no way, I should wash your feet. Now that may be because Peter is saying, you're the rabbi, you're the Messiah, no way. Or Peter may have been saying, look, that's my position. That's my responsibility. Either way, Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you can't be part of me. And Peter said, then wash my head and my hands too. A Jewish way to say, I repent. And Jesus said, no, Peter, you're already clean. You don't need to repent. I want to teach you about servanthood. Jesus is using this moment to address the who's the greatest debate, which came up because of the seating just before. When he was finished with that teaching moment, he laid the towel aside, and it says he took his robe up again. Now, I don't know if that meant he put it back on. Maybe that's more possible. Or he returned it to the place where he had taken it down from. I like that idea because that tends to be how rabbis teach. They like to make dramatic moments. Either way, he has now laid it down and taken it up. And what I find intriguing is in that same gospel, there's a story in which Jesus says, I lay down my life and I take it up again. Same phrases. No one takes it from me. Now, if I'm a disciple, remember, a disciple is someone who wants to be like the rabbi. How do you lay down your life and take it up again? Isn't really explained. I think it's possible, maybe probable, that Jesus used the foot washing moment to say, you want to know how to lay down your life? Remember that day? You want to know how to take it up again? Lay down your life for someone else. And do it often. Now, if you would be more comfortable being seated, feel free at this point, because I'd like to look at now how that Seder meal went. The Passover is built around the number 4. It's in Judaism what 3 is in Christianity. I say 3, you say Trinity. Any Christian will do that. 3 is not such a significant number in Judaism. 4 is. In Exodus, God made 4 promises, which are the heart of the Passover celebration. Let's imagine we're with Jesus, and somewhere that evening, I am sure they recited the 4 promises. Say these words after me. I am the Lord.
I am the Lord.
I will bring you out.
I will bring you out.
From under the yoke of the Egyptians.
From under the yoke of the Egyptians.
I will set you free.
I will set you free.
From being slaves to them.
From being slaves.
I will redeem you.
I will redeem you.
With an outstretched arm.
With an outstretched arm.
And mighty acts of judgment.
Mighty acts of judgment.
I will take you.
I will take you.
To be my people.
To be my people.
And I will be your God.
I will be your God.
I am the Lord.
I am the Lord.
Very words of God. 4 promises. I will take you out. I will set you free. I will redeem you. I will take you. Those 4 promises are the heart of the Passover celebration. Now think about them a moment. I will take you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. Meant tomorrow, you Hebrews, you aren't going to be beaten anymore. You don't have to make bricks. They won't throw your babies in the Nile. I'm going to take you out. And you say, yes, praise the God of Abraham. But you get out and you think, but you know what? I'm a slave. I don't know how to act out here. I've never had to make a decision for myself in years. And so God came and said, okay, and I will take your slave nature away. It's like an addict who stops using but still addicted. And then God comes and says, I'll take your addiction too. You won't even want it anymore. And they said, yes! And maybe they thought, but God, we're stained with the sin of Egypt. And God said, you're right. So I will redeem you. I will save you. I will clean you up with an outstretched arm, think Egypt, and mighty acts of judgment. And then maybe someone thought, what if we go back there? And God said, don't worry, I will take you, remember Sinai and the marriage? I will take you to myself to be my people, and I will be your God. I'll protect you. Those are the 4 promises. Now, in Judaism, they developed the practice of drinking a cup of wine 4 times during the meal to remember those 4 verbs. Take you out, set you free, redeem, and take. Did they have 4 cups in Jesus' day? Honestly, the answer is we don't know for sure. My belief, my feeling, my understanding, it's more likely they drank at four different points to remember those four promises. So when I talk about four cups, I don't know that we can say, like today, there are actually four cups standing in a row. That seems to have come later. But certainly the idea that you drink a sip of wine at the point you remember the four promises can be argued much earlier, even in Jesus' time. So let's look at what happened at the Seder that night in light of those four cups. Picture the disciples, and we've put all men around the table because no women are mentioned, and I don't believe they were there, but at least they aren't mentioned. Picture the disciples reclining around the table. You would begin, of course, by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." The great lesson of the Exodus. And Jesus may have added, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Then you would begin the story, maybe by memory. You start out with that story, and you come to the first promise. "I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." And your eyes flash. Yes! God is going to bring us out. And at that point, the host would bless the cup the first time. One cup, four cups, I don't know. Now, the blessing almost certainly was there by Jesus' time. And we know that because the blessing was decided based on a debate between Hillel and Shammai, and it was resolved in their lifetime. And that's before Jesus' time. So the blessing went like this. "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of everything, for giving us the fruit of the vine." Now, that seems to me to be the cup mentioned in Luke. Jesus takes a cup that he does not turn into the Lord's Supper, and he blesses it at the beginning of the meal. Then we come to the part where we say, "I will set you free from being slaves." And just before you start eating, there's a second cup. The cup of being set free from being slaves. I don't see it mentioned in the Bible. Maybe they drank at that moment and went, "Yes, I hope it's the Romans this year. But praise God, we were set free from the Egyptians." At that point, the meal begins. And the meal begins with a dipping. Now, in the book of Exodus, there are three things required at Passover. Lamb, bread, which we've already mentioned, and bitter herbs. The bitter herbs to remind you of what it was like to be in bondage. I think, if you look in your text, it seems to me that that's the moment at which Jesus chooses to address the issue of his betrayal. So the dipping becomes the dipping in the bitter herbs. And I see him blessing the cup and saying, "He will set us free from being slaves." And they're going, "Yes, that's awesome." And then Jesus said, "Yes, and one of you is going to turn me over." I don't think they immediately thought, "Well, it can't be me because I haven't seen any Romans." I think they thought they would slip up somehow. And they began to say, "Is it me? Is it me?" And Judas asked, "Is it me?" And Peter said, "John, ask him home." And Jesus said, "It's someone who dips with me." And I think he took a piece of bread, which in their world was the silverware, and he dipped into the bowl of bitter herbs and gave it to Judas. And they tasted the bitterness of a different kind of bondage. It's a powerful teaching, if that's the way it went. Because it's not just, "Well, I'll dip with him so you know who it is." It wasn't clear because none of them seemed to get it. I think Jesus is saying, Egypt isn't the only bondage. and then comes the meal. Still the second drinking, now the meal. While they were eating, that's why I think that's exactly where it fit. While they were eating, Luke says, during the meal, Jesus took the matzo and said, "This is my body." Now, there's so much teaching in that, we couldn't live long enough to unpackage it. But at least see the stunning moment where he takes something out of the Passover, not to end the Passover, but to say, if you want the picture, put it in the Passover. I think it's a great instruction for Christians to use Passover to help to understand what Jesus said. This bread that represents your deliverance from bondage, this bread without yeast, this sinless bread, this bread today, it's striped and wounded. I don't think theirs was, but at least I see this bread is my body, my sacrifice, my offering. Eat it, all of you. Remember me. And every time from then on, they had Passover and had that unusual taste of unleavened bread, they remembered. And now the meal is finished. Now we drink a third time. That cup is called the cup of thanksgiving or blessing. Paul identifies it in Corinthians as the cup Jesus used to institute the Lord's Supper. In Luke, it says, after supper, he took the cup. And I can say with some certainty that whatever cup that was, whether it was two or three, we know there's one before, we now know there's one after. Clearly, it's that cup after supper where you remember that great promise. The first one, I took you out. The second one, I set you free. And the third one, I redeemed you. And Jesus took that third cup and said, this cup, this redeem promise, is my blood offered for you. And he made a renewal, a new covenant, tying together Noah and Abraham and Moses and David in him. Drink from it, all of you. I think they sat as you did, in silence. Wow. What is this? It's not in the liturgy. The blood, he said, is poured out for many. That will come back. I think as they sat in silence, they waited for the last cup. That comes at the very end of the meal. That's the cup of, I will take you to myself. You will be my people. I will be your God. Remember, take you? That's marriage language. Take you to myself, he says, and brought them to Sinai to marry them. And they waited for that cup, the cup of protection. But Jesus had said, I'm not going to drink again until I drink new. But Jesus, that night in Egypt, the Red Sea is ahead of us. Pharaoh showed up with 600 chariots. We needed God's protection that night. You sure you don't want to drink? I will not drink again. But Jesus, you said one of us will betray you. I heard the Sadducees are plotting. There's Romans out there.
Are you sure? I will not drink again. And in some profound way, this rabbi, this Messiah, this Lamb of God, left the Seder without drinking to God's protection. I wonder. So Jesus took the ordinary, I don't know how I dare call it that, Seder. And it became one of the great teaching moments. The bitter herbs, now not only the bondage in Egypt, but whatever your bondage is. Eat bitter herbs this year. And realize how terrible bondage is, whatever form it takes. The matzah, now not just bread without yeast, but now the manna from heaven. I tell you the truth, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives forever. If you go back to the first Passover, they were all standing. And when they finished the meal, they waited. The destroyer would pass that night. Hopefully they had blood on the doorpost. But I think after 1,000 years of that, most Jewish people thought, when the meal's over, Passover's over. But for Jesus, like the ancient Hebrews the first time, Passover had only just begun, because the destroyer still walks. Come, let's go see.
Let me ask you, when you watched the video, was there anything in the video that kind of surprised you that you hadn't thought about? What about where Judas sat? I'd never thought of that. I remember where it said, you know, that when they dipped, and I think in the sop together, whatever, it never dawned on me until they showed the seating arrangement around the table. And I never knew that it was a position of, like he says, honor. And, you know, they don't know for sure, but it stands to reason. I think he's using things that kind of make sense. And it kind of surprised me, because I'm one of these people that believe that Jesus knew everything. And it was no surprise to him who the one that turned him in or was going, you know, turn against him and whatnot. That was no surprise. But let me ask you a question. What about if you were going to say there was a buzzword, think carefully, a buzzword about this video, what's the buzzword? A very hard word to define, it would be for me. Remember. When we think of remember, there's a lot of things we can remember, but that's not what they meant. Like he said, the Israeli people, they're God's people, and what he intended was when he said, remember, he meant to remember such with an intensity that you were reliving. It brought to mind that you almost relived what was happening or what had happened. And how many times did he repeat the word remember? Many times. And what are we asked when we take the Lord's Supper? Do this, what? But it doesn't mean just to think about it. Oh, yeah, I remember. No. We're supposed to, in our own self, do it with such an intensity that it has a meaning, a purpose. There's a lot of little things in my life I can remember. If y'all ever read my thing on Facebook, like the time that I plugged the, well, if you knew what a bobby pin back, some people nowadays, I guess, would say hairpin, I plugged it into the wall. I remember that. And it was intensified from what happened. But what I'm trying to say is, that's not the kind of remembering that we're talking about with this. Did you just, you were going to say something?
No.
Now, in the end there, toward the, when he was mentioning the cups, I will bring you out, I will set you free, I will redeem you, and I will take you. Each one of those things. Each one of the parts of this video series about the pathway to the cross has led us up to the thing. And I'll tell you something else. Looking at the book and some stuff I copied out of there, I did not know how much stuff took place in a very short period of time within a week of Jesus' going to the cross. I could not believe it. And that 1 week, what happened before he had to go to the cross. Sunday, Jesus' triumph entry from Bethany on the road to the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley and up to the Temple Mount. Jesus expelled merchants from the temple and returned to Bethany. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that, but I never knew it was in the confines of that week, Monday through Wednesday. Now, wait a minute. Jesus knew he was going where? To the cross. And come on, he knew when. He knew everything. But he was teaching Monday through Wednesday in the temple courts, was appointed at Bethany, stayed overnight at the Mount of Olives, probably at Gethsemane, before returning to the temple. Thursday, Jesus celebrated Passover, probably in the upper city, prayed at Gethsemane and was arrested, was interrogated by the Sanhedrin, and betrayed by Peter, likely in the upper city, was tried by Herod and Pilate, probably at Herod's palace in the upper city. Friday, what happened? He was crucified, all in the same week. Then we know 3 days later, he arose. I never knew, never thought about the timeline of how close all this was together. Now, he went through this thing about the meal. And what has kind of impressed me, and I think about all the time, is as Christians, it's like Christmas time. When? December? When should Christmas time be? All the time. I don't mean the buying of gifts and stuff like that. I'm talking about in our hearts. We should be celebrating Christmas every single day. And guess what, folks? Easter? Every single day. Those are two, to me, the most important things in a Christian's life. One, Christ came. Two, he paid the price. I'm grateful. He discussed the biblical meaning of remember. And I was thinking, you know, I didn't even look it up because I know when we say, like I said before, about how we remember this, that, and the other. And I got to thinking about how he must want us when we do the Lord's Supper, even here at church. How he wants to instill in us that remembering, really, really remember what it's all about. And not a simple thing of taking the bread and maybe dipping it in a cup and walking around here, because I'm following me, walk around here and sit back down. That's not it, folks. It's what it represents, what it should represent to each and every one of us. At Sinai, God established a sacrificial system that removed the guilt of Israel's sin and formed the basis of God's forgiveness. And of the major sacrifices, guilt, burnt, sin, grain, and fellowship, the fellowship offering is the only one in which the worshiper eats part of the sacrifice. Never knew that. Back during that time, it was only the priest that, you know, that did the thing. But the other people, they'd never had anything to do with the sacrifice. This thing, what we're talking about here, the fellowship offering is the only one where we the people took part in it, as far as being part of it. There's two words that, and I'm kind of there again going off on a tangent, but it's always been mentioned to me is the fact that the first thing you should have is a what with the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship. The second thing is a fellowship. Brother Bob used to say, it's like if you got a child, it don't matter what that child does, they're your child. And it's the same way with Jesus. When we become his child, oh, I can write you a book about how I disappoint God and the Lord. But guess what? Because of my acceptance of him as my Savior, I'm still his child. And so are we as Christian people. And let me tell you, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, does it cause you to remember? Do you, anybody have any experiences that would bring to light how it may affect us in some way? Does it stand out? Or is it something we just walk up here and do? Come on, you got to help an old man out. One of the things when you just said that was, you know, when we're asked to examine ourselves, part of that's brought out in this, in the fact that we wondering if it means, was I a bad old person before I come up here to partake of the Lord's Supper? But what they bring out, that fellowship meal was what, reconciliation and whatnot. If your neighbor, somebody here in the church, somebody in the family, y'all have had a squabble, and you're holding that in your heart, can you see where that might hinder what partaking of the Lord's Supper might do? Because the Lord did what? I'm telling you, he had to work with me. And I wasn't that bad a person, but I wasn't good either. So he had quite a bit to deal with me. So who am I not to forgive somebody else? He forgave each one of us. And when we come up here, and before that, when we're said, you know, to not do this, because let me tell you, if you've got hate in your heart and you come up here, it's almost like, that's not right, folks. Because he taught us, because he first loved us, he said it up here in that very video we just watched. Is the fact that he had a hard time, because I used to think about what those people did to him when he were out there. And I used to, how does he deal with those people? And then a few minutes later, I got to thinking, we're the same way. We're the same way. In fact, today, I don't know if we're not worse than those people were. And he still loves. If we follow Jesus and have been reconciled to God as part of his community of people, what must we remember regarding our relationship with one another? This is part of what I was just saying. As we participate in the Lord's Supper, which represents a fellowship, what must we remember regarding our relationship with one another? If God forgave us, who are we not to forgive one another? Who are we? It's like, I don't know, sometimes I wonder if, and I'm, you know, I have a lot of good experiences that were bad on my part. So it's not like I got a mouse in my back pocket. I'm talking about me. A lot of times when I'm using an illustration up here. Do you think Jesus the Messiah would want any division or bitterness to exist among people who celebrate the reconciliation? Remember, he told us to love him What was the next thing? Love one another. And I'm a firm believer, too, people, that part of the problem today, and I know there's differences of opinion here, not the guns. You got to love yourself. Now, I don't mean looking in the mirror and, you know, sit there as a vain person. Man, I ain't never seen nobody look as good as that. Because, see, I know better. I have that experience. I look in there and I'm like, man, please. But what I'm talking about is to think well of yourself. I'm God's creation. That don't mean I'm better than you. But on the other hand, it don't mean I'm any less than you. So I believe love God, love your neighbor. I believe you got to love yourself. And I'm talking about the right kind of love yourself. Self-respect. Self-respect. Because of who we are and what we represent. Let me read these two things. I just happened to look at the clock again. Listen to this. This is scripture. First thing is Colossians 3:12-14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. I'm not saying I do that. I'm pointing my finger. They're talking to me. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And the second thing I wanted to read was Exodus 12:14. There is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You should celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Remembering should be as important to those of us who follow Jesus today as it was to the ancient Israelites and to Jesus' disciples. It's not just about the Old Testament people. It's about God's people as a whole. Very important. Very important. I hope as we approach the Easter season, each one of us will keep in our hearts and minds, maybe go in there and start reading in Matthew as this leads up to the Easter season and really pay attention to what this is all about. And so that when it comes around, it's not the hiding of the eggs and it's not ham on the platter on the table and whatever else that we've turned it into, but what it really represents. Let's close with prayer, and I appreciate y'all being here. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, as we've seen this study even today about the Lord's Supper and what it represents. Lord, we ask that you give us a better understanding, a deeper understanding, a closeness with you, your word, and what you've done for us as individuals and as a group as a whole. We thank you, dear Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.